pointed out that some of the pieces talked about here and some pieces that aren't even talked about here are all typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. They point to Christ. I'll show you that as we just read the verses again, but there's a form to this chapter. As I told you, I spent more time figuring out how to teach this chapter than actually trying to figure out what the chapter says, because it is somewhat self-explanatory. But one of the things that's important to see, it says in verse 1, it says, "Then verily the first covenant also had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick," and it starts mentioning it. It goes back to the past, and it talks about the tabernacle that then was. And it goes back to what verse 1 calls a worldly tabernacle. And we drew a picture of the tabernacle, drew it up a little bit bigger last week and talked about it. But look down in verse 11. It says, "But Christ, becoming a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." There's also a heavenly tabernacle. And this is the tabernacle that then was. And there is a heavenly tabernacle. But when it says there, Christ is become, it's talking about there's this that came from the Old Testament, and then there's now the offer of Jesus Christ. But also in that same verse 11, it says that Christ being come, a high priest of good things to come, that Jesus Christ, what he has become for the nation of Israel, is able to bring better things to them, good things to come. So there's a sense in which, if we look at this book, this chapter, we're going to talk about the past then we're going to talk about now, what Christ has become to them, and then what can come about, what's the good things to come for them. And that is the outline of this chapter. He spends some time in the first part of that, of this. I left some verses off of that thing. Let me find those for you. Those works out. We change this thing so many times. But we're going to work our way through the chapter. And see the comparison. The first part of the chapter has to do with the earthly tabernacle. It just names the pieces. As I read through and just remind you of the pieces that it named, I want you to look over in verse 8. When it finishes naming the pieces, and we'll read them in a second, it says in verse 8, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was standing, which," and then it goes on talking about that, and you keep going down and it says, "but Christ." So if you look at verse 8 and realize it says, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way of the holiest of all was not yet manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing." So while this was going on, there's some things that the Holy Ghost is teaching. And what eventually, when it says, "the Holy Ghost signifying," then you get down to verse 9, it says, "which was a figure," and the fulfillment of that figure is verse 11, "but Christ." That's why last time we took the tabernacle and we started taking all these pieces and we started looking at Christ. The Holy Ghost is teaching that all this stuff back here was a figure of what? A figure of what Jesus Christ is become. And so if you keep that in mind, you can understand where the writer is going, and then you can look a little bit more closely at the details of the verses and not just see the teaching of the Old Testament. He didn't have to teach the Jews of the Old Testament what was in their tabernacle. They knew that. But with spiritual eyes, they should be able to look at that and see the Holy Ghost is teaching that those things are a figure of Jesus Christ, and then see Jesus Christ in those things. By the way, when you read sometime the Old Testament and you're going through the book of Exodus and they're naming all the pieces of the tabernacle that Moses built, notice the pronouns when it says that he made, you're to make a laver and make his feet of such and such and make his, it names these pieces of furniture and they call them his. They don't say it's, it doesn't, when it talks about the lampstand, it doesn't say make its lamps out of this. It says make his lamps out of this. It's a real strange thing that I wonder what Old Testament saints thought when they're reading there a pronoun that has to do with a living person rather than a thing. Well, because the reason that's all there is the Holy Spirit was teaching that those things represent a person. They're a figure of a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now last week we looked at every one of those pieces and read verses out of the book of John that showed how Jesus Christ was those things. He was the light of the world. He was the bread of life. That he was these things. It says, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which was called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid around about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. Now it's interesting to me, a lot of times in the Old Testament, it doesn't mention what's inside this ark. But here the author goes and wants you to know what's inside this ark. The ark is a box on top of which is the mercy seat of God. But he wants you to know there's something inside that box. And he tells you what's inside the box, the golden pot of manna. Manna represents the bread of life, which Jesus Christ is the true bread that came down from heaven. It says Aaron's rod that budded. You're learning all through the book of Hebrews. It's not through Aaron's high priestly position that they're going to have eternal life, that Jesus Christ has become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then it says, and table of the covenant. Well, the covenant, the law that Moses put in there was a covenant that no one could keep. They would break. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all that's in the law and the prophets. He is the one who can bring for them, rather than condemnation through the law, through his righteousness, he can bring to them salvation. That's why all those things, even inside the ark, represent the Lord Jesus Christ and him being the way to have mercy before God the Father. Verse 5 says, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot yet, cannot now speak particularly. Those cherubs were to curse anything, judge anything that presented, that came before the presence of God that was not cleansed. And yet there's access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who you're going to read in this chapter how he goes before God the Father, presents his blood as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment for sin, so that mercy can be extended to others. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, those cherubs that judge any unrighteousness, there's acceptance when Jesus Christ goes in before them. Verse 6 says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle and accomplished the service of God. Now, not only do we see this three-point outline as we go through the chapter, under this, as we're talking about the past, the first thing we saw is the worldly tabernacle. But notice verse 1. Look again at verse 1. It says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly tabernacle. So the first thing he did, he described the worldly tabernacle. Starting in verse 6, he's going to start talking about the ordinances of divine service. He got talked about the building, but the building itself didn't do anybody any good, even in the Old Testament. They had to have a priest serving in it. So the first thing it says is that there were two kinds of priests. There was priest plural and then a priest singular. Verse 6 again says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests plural went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That is, the first part of the tabernacle here, all the priests were allowed in there. They would go and offer and burn incense, offer prayers to God. They could go into the first part of that tabernacle. But, it says in verse 7, but into the second went the high priest alone every year with, it says once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So he first describes the tabernacle, and we look in that tabernacle and we see Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the bread of life. It's through him that we have access to God. It's his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat that gives us mercy from God and a propitiation for our sins. We see Jesus Christ. Now as we look at the divine service, Jesus Christ is not so much related to the priests, but the book of Hebrews keeps pointing out that he is the high priest. So he's not the one who enters into this part. He is the one who has access into the second part of the tabernacle, doing a service to God. Now, into that second part, the high priest who is allowed to go into that second part, it gives us some detail here that he does, or who is allowed to go and what he does. And as we go through this detail, it might be kind of simplistic for us, but I want you to look at verse 7, and I want us to see Jesus Christ in this, and most of it can be taught right here out of verses we've already studied in the book of Hebrews. It says, "But into the second went the high priest alone." A whole bunch of priests can go in here. Only the high priest, one man, was allowed to go in here. Look back with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I think it was a Wednesday, when I was away, Jim taught you about all the things Jesus Christ did alone, himself. Wasn't that one? Well, here's probably a verse that spawned that thinking. It says, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking about Jesus Christ being the glory of God, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now the rest of the book of Hebrews is going to explain to you every detail. He did it by himself. It's going to explain how he purged the sin. It's going to explain why he sat down at the right hand of the Father. All that's going to be explained in the book of Hebrews. Here it's just a statement of fact. But when Jesus Christ purged our sin, he did it by himself. And so immediately you see the statements of Jesus Christ doing it by himself. I wrote notes. Where did I put my notes? Oh. Not good to have them on two different papers. I'll get through this part first. The other thing it said in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7, the high priest, it says, went into the holiest of all alone. And then this phrase, when you think about it, once every year. When you think about it, once, but not just once, once every year. Well, let's take it at a time. First, the high priest went in alone. He went in once. Now, the reason I take that alone is to think about what Hebrews is trying to get you to understand about Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 7. And verse 27. It says, speaking of Jesus Christ, "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifice, but for first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." There's not a daily sacrifice with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a one-time sacrifice that Jesus Christ accomplished. And the book of Hebrews chapter 9, is that's one of the main points. Look at verse 12 of chapter 9. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, obtaining eternal redemption for us." Now keep that verse 12 in mind. We'll come back to that in a second. But look at verse 26, just to show you the repetition of this. Verse 26 says, "For then must he have often offered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He didn't always have to keep putting away sin, but here at the end of the world, now this is, if it wasn't for the age of grace, the world would have been over a long time ago. At the end of the world, Jesus Christ appears to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He only had to appear once to accomplish that. And as a result of that, verse 28 says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So this high priest, he had to go in alone. He had to go once. So Jesus Christ did it himself, and he did it once. But this high priest had to do it every year, once every year. But Jesus Christ, he only did it once, never to be repeated again. And that's why I said remember verse 12. Look back at verse 12. "What he did is forever. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, if when Jesus Christ went in with His blood and offered it to God the Father, that He actually accomplished eternal redemption for us, would He ever have to do it again? Understand that? If what Jesus Christ did one time has an eternal value to it, these guys, they had to do it every year because it only lasted for a year. What He did lasts for eternity. So why would He ever have to do it again? He accomplished eternal redemption through His one-time offer of sin, sacrifice of Himself for sin, and the presentation of His blood as a payment for sin. So that point, He doesn't do it every year. He did it once for all. And then it says, with blood. Well, we keep reading in that verse 12 about the blood of bulls and goats, or the blood of goats and calves. Those things isn't what He offered. Verse 12 says also, but by His own blood. Now that's an important verse to keep in mind. His own blood, He accomplished this eternal redemption. Verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Whatever the blood of animals did something, how much more the blood of Jesus Christ? It was His own blood, not the blood of animals. But He did have blood, just as verse 7 talks about those priests having blood. And then the verse 7, the other thing it says, but unto the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, so He had blood, which He offered for Himself and the heirs of the people. But when He offered for Himself, it's because He had heirs, He had sins, and sins of the people. Well, we know Jesus Christ didn't, we've already learned in the book of Hebrews, His blood didn't have to take care of any of His sins. He had no sins. There was no heir for Himself. But verse 28 says, so Christ once suffered, once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Jesus Christ, His payment on the cross was for many, the heirs of the people. The reason I read that many is, who is the many here? It's definitely not like the Apostle Paul, who said that Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. And often, if you've been in our studies, you know that I keep making a reference to Matthew 28. Oh, I got the reference here. No, Matthew 26, chapter 26, verse 28. When Jesus Christ, speaking about the new covenant, said that this cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for the sins of many. He didn't say it was shed for everybody. It's the Apostle Paul who in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, what, around verse 7 or so, that Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It wasn't until Paul went and preached that what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross was for everybody. But here we're back in the book of Hebrews. And you know who the book of Hebrews concerns itself with? The nation of Israel and the new covenant, which Jesus Christ didn't say was for all, but for many. And look at some of these verses. Go back again to verse 12. It says in verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for everyone. For us Hebrews. That's who the many is over there in verse 28. And it says this all the time. Come back to chapter 2. Now, there was places in Hebrews that does say that He tasted death for every man, so there is indication that goes beyond this. But Hebrews has concerned itself with the new covenant, which is for the nation of Israel, and what Jesus Christ accomplished for them. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The people is the nation of Israel. It's in Paul's epistles that we hear about the reconciling of the world, and indicating all mankind. But the book of Hebrews is concerned with the reconciliation of the nation of Israel and Christ shedding His blood for them. That's who the many is. But the point is the high priest had to do it for himself and the heirs of the people. Jesus Christ didn't have to do it for himself, but he did do it for the heirs of the people. He did it for the redemption of the nation of Israel. And so you can see, as you think about the divine service of God, even there, under the tabernacle that then was, you see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll be explained even more in just a little bit. But now, look with me as well to verse 8. Now, here's the whole important part of this chapter. It says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Now, he just got done going through all this information about the tabernacle that then was. And when he does that, he refers to what's written in the Old Testament as the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Like, this is a sign. These are symbols of the truth. I wrote it down this way, the Holy Spirit's lesson. All these things were to teach the nation of Israel something. And you know, when the writer here talks about what's written in the Old Testament, he doesn't just call it words. He calls it the Holy Spirit signifying. There's an understanding that the Old Testament, the things that are written down in your Bible, is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are spiritual words. They are the words of God. And just one of those things that remind you of the importance of the Bible, and that we're not just talking doctrine and we're not talking about words of men. These are words of God. This is the Holy Spirit trying to teach some things. And we have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit talking to us in the pages of this Bible. So it says, the Holy Spirit, this signifying, and I broke this down to three things. Here's the three lessons. The first one, that the way unto the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, that's simple enough. The way was not yet manifest. What way? The way to God the Father. The way to have complete acceptance with God. The way to have forgiveness of sins. While all this was operating, it teaches us that the way of God is not yet known. Not that it is the way to God, that the true way to God is not yet known. It reminds you of the verse that says Jesus Christ is the way, doesn't it? But while that first tabernacle was standing, it teaches that the way of God was not yet manifest. Then it says, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. And that's where we got that then part. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Now, that phrase, I thought about that phrase quite a bit about pertaining to conscience. And you realize your conscience is your moral value system. Your conscience is what you have inside of you that measures right and wrong, of guilt and forgiveness, that either condemns or relieves you, and use wrong, sometimes you use your conscience, and since you have a guilty conscience, you justify yourself and keep talking in such a way that you feel good about what you did wrong. Well, but that's searing your conscience when you do that. You have a conscience in you that measures the difference between right and wrong, acceptance and non-acceptance, forgiveness and judgment that you deserve from God. And so while that first tabernacle was standing, verse 9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, that tabernacle and the service, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience. Perfect has the idea of completeness. You don't have a perfect conscience. Why? Well, if this guy had to do it year after year, then he never does have a free conscience that sin is finally dealt with, does he? The fact that he's got to do it year after year is a reminder that, no, sins haven't been completely dealt with yet. So I can't have a complete conscience. I always have to have a guilty conscience all the time. My conscience has always got to be condemning me. If you didn't, you'd quit going to God through that sacrificial system. So the whole time that system was going on, not only is the way of God not yet manifest, but it never can make a perfect conscience. It can't clear a man of his conscience of sin, because there's nothing but a conscience of sin all the time. Never a relief from it. Never forgiveness. Never an acceptance. But always a condemnation involved. in the tabernacle, in the way God's dealing with him, and as he considers the Lord and considers his sinfulness, there's not a perfect conscience. And then in verse 10 it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances. Carnal ordinances. Fleshly. See, it names all the ceremonies that went on over here, and it just called them carnal. That is fleshly. Our problem with God isn't just fleshly things, is it? But that's all they could do in that tabernacle is deal with fleshly things. Now watch this verse. Carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So all they could ever do is deal with the flesh. Now, you know, that phrase about a conscience and carnal ordinances, sometime when you're reading 2 Peter, is it 2 Peter or 1 Peter? 1 Peter. I think chapter 3, when he talks about the baptism that then was, that now is, he'll talk about a conscience. And then he'll talk about only the satisfying to the cleansing of the flesh. And when I put those two things together, they match what Peter is saying over there, which seems to imply that Peter, in the parentheses of his passage, the baptism that now saves is not water baptism, but it's a position that we now have through Christ, or even they have through Christ. The parentheses that Peter is talking about refers to carnal things like water baptism that isn't what now saves them. Now that's getting off. I didn't want to turn there, so I didn't even say all those things. But the point is that there's only carnal ordinances till, so there's fleshly things going on till a reformation is going to come. There's going to be a reforming of this system. A changing of the system is going to take place. So they were carnal ordinances until reformation. Now, those three things that the Holy Spirit has taught through that tabernacle is now that we see Christ in not only the tabernacle, but in his divine service, we see him as the answer to all these things. Watch the verses go on. It says in verse 10, in verse 11, it says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, he's not going to deal with carnal ordinances, nor is he going to deal with the worldly tabernacle. He's going to start talking about Jesus Christ and what he has done in the heavenly tabernacle, which has solved all the problem. He says, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the first thing, while this is standing, the way to God is not manifest, but Jesus Christ and what he has become. By the way, when it says Jesus Christ, did I write that right? But Jesus Christ being come. It talks about Jesus Christ in his resurrection has become a high priest to the nation of Israel. And in that high priestly position, what he has done for them, it says, I'm back in verse 11, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and calves and goats, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, does that answer the question of the way to God now being manifested? See, while this was standing, these were only signifying that something else had to come about. Now it has come, and the way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of his himself that he offered to God. You know, that phrase, we've seen it twice now. Verse 12 says, his own blood. That is an important phrase. Let me pass out some verses. I'm not sure what other writers are writing about. I just know that they are, and I don't understand why they would even want to do it. But a person like John MacArthur has come out with a statement that it's really not the blood of Christ itself that has any redemptive value. And then he goes on to talk about the death of Christ is what has the redemptive value. And I'm thinking, what are they arguing? What they're trying to, what I think what they're trying to say is the blood just signifies that he died. But why would they want to ever take anything away from the blood of Christ? There's magazine or different articles, and I didn't save the articles so to quote anybody. Or I'm not exactly sure why they would want to do that. A good time to understand why they're doing it. I'd like you to take the 2 minutes now. Yeah, I figure you are. Yeah. Watch out for those who would follow such a path as to take the value away from the blood of Christ. Now, let me do the verses. I want you to read them. Volunteers. Bill, take Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Probably should take one before that. Jim Cassie, take Romans 3:25. Dave, take Colossians 1:14. Who else had a hand up? Becky, take Acts 20, verse 28. And I'm going to take these out of a different order. Who wants another one? Ruth, take Leviticus 17:11. Now, we can stay here in Hebrews if you want to jot those things down. My point to you is there's an emphasis right here in verse 11 and in verse 14 about the blood of Christ as compared to the blood of bulls and goats or the blood of goats and calves, that we're talking about his own blood and that it's in his blood that he obtained eternal redemption. Well, there's an emphasis in Scripture that emphasizes it's got to be his blood. No other blood would do. His blood is a special kind of blood. First of all, Leviticus 17:11, God had set forth from the very beginning that salvation is going to come through blood. Too fast for you, Ruth? We're ready. 17:11. Go ahead. Now, keep something in mind. I don't know if it'll fall together or not. We talked about carnal ordinances, right? Imposed on them. Jesus Christ did take on flesh, right? And the life of flesh is where? In the blood. And that's why God gave blood as atonement for the soul, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and when that blood comes out, it's going to satisfy something for the soul of man, not just the flesh of man. It's going to satisfy something for the soul of man. Well, we're learning in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do anything for the real salvation of man, but Jesus Christ took on flesh. That's important, is it not? It's the Antichrist who's going to say Jesus Christ never came in the flesh. Well, if Jesus Christ came in the flesh, where's his life at? It's in the blood. So his blood is important to him, to his very nature of humanity, as well as him being deity. We'll put it together in a moment. But then Paul brings out the importance of that when he talks about salvation. First Romans 3:25. Okay. Jesus Christ, God sent forth Jesus Christ. I'll point to here because that's what that all represents. The mercy seat is where you get propitiation. God sent forth his son to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It's faith in Christ had blood like no one else had. It's faith in his blood that can bring propitiation. There's an emphasis of that in Scripture. That's not something to be devalued. It's something for us to look at the value of his blood. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Okay. He could have said, how did it start out? Much more than being justified by his death. But no, when he talks about us being declared righteous before God, he said it's by his, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's his blood that allows us to be justified. His blood is important. One more verse from Paul, Colossians 1:14. Now, that one ties in because we're learning in the book of Hebrews. Again, if you got Hebrews 1 and verse 14, it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience?" That's a wonderful verse. Verse 12. "Having obtained eternal redemption for us." That's what I wanted you to see. So Colossians says, in whom we have redemption, how? Through his blood. The same thing that's being said in verse 12, it's his blood that brings about eternal redemption. So now look, consider this verse, which by the way is changed in other translations of the Bible. Acts 20, 28. Think about that verse. Telling the elders to take the oversight of the flock of God, the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. God's blood. You know what the blood was inside of Jesus Christ? It's God took on flesh, but that's blood, that is divine blood in him. That's pure blood. He didn't have the blood of Adam in him in the sense that tainted sinful blood. He had the blood of God in him. He is God in flesh with pure blood, sinless blood. That's why it's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not even the blood of another human being. A blood of another human being who was pure could only pay for the sins of a human being, right? But Jesus Christ, when he shed his blood, which is God's blood, he is the creator dying for all of creation. That's the value of his blood. That's why, look now with that in mind, look at verse 14. It says, how much more, and it just got done talking about the blood of bulls and goats in verse 13, that could never take away sin. But verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit. In Jesus Christ, not only was he flesh and had blood, but he was the eternal God. There, the spirit that he had is a spirit of eternal life, was it not? He is eternal God. And by eternal God dying and shedding his blood for sin, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That is, if you understand the value of the blood of Jesus Christ, that he was God, infinite God, had eternal life, could the payment of our sin is what? Physical death? Spiritual death. Jesus Christ, when he died, not only did he die physically in shedding his blood, but through the eternal Spirit, there's a spiritual death that took place there. It's the Creator dying for the creation, and it's he that lives forever dying for eternal damnation so we can have everlasting life. You begin to understand why the terms here are being used of eternal redemption for us. Now, would that purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Would you walk around, if you understand who Jesus Christ is and what blood was shed for you on that payment for sin and how that is accepted because it's without spot unto God, it's the eternal Spirit, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that was offered to God the Father as a payment for your sin, will that free your conscience from worrying about sin once and for all? It's certainly not like these guys that can't have a perfect conscience. We can have a perfect conscience knowing that, hey, all my sin and all my guilt is taken away. There's forgiveness of sins forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's eternal redemption in his blood, and it can free me of a conscience of guilt until I can rejoice in complete salvation, because there's complete salvation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other thing is, it said that these things lasted till there comes a reformation. Well, that's what we're going to read from this point on, is how Jesus Christ did bring reformation. And that's the verses we'll follow, and we'll pick up there next week. We're going to read how Jesus Christ is the minister of a new covenant now, and how he brought about that new covenant, which is a reformation, no longer coming to God through the old way, but a new way, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, chapter's falling together, isn't it? Ready to pray? No questions? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we said some things here that perhaps we all just need to reflect on, and the way that you, who are spirit, became man, but not a sinful man, a body of flesh with blood in it, but one that had eternal value. And Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ offered up himself as a payment for our sins, and that we can walk through life having a conscience freed from the guilt and condemnation and damnation of our sins, that we can understand how He accomplished eternal redemption in Your presence, and that we can know that we have eternal life, and that we are accepted in Him, and that we even have the right to call You Father. Father, we pray that we can communicate that truth to other people, that they might rejoice in it as well, and that we might appreciate it as greater...